Beginning this morning, I just want to point us to actually a couple resources that we have here as a church. As we start a Reformation series where we look at certain people in the Reformation, but what the Reformation was about this year, a couple resources stand out that we have and I'd like to share. Is one of those is actually a biography by Roland Bainton, and it's been 3 or 4 years since I've read this, but it is excellent. It's called Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther. And it's 300 pages or so, but it's a great read. It's pretty easy read, but it has a lot of information about Luther, but also, as we'll talk about this morning, what the Reformation was really about. It wasn't about Luther. Another book that we have available is called The Reformation ABCs, The People, Places, and Things of the Reformation from A to Z. And this is designed to be kind of a child's book. I have to say, I looked at it. I really like it myself, especially the pictures. But really, I can read. It's okay. Really, it walks you through characters of the Reformation, people of the Reformation, but it ties it to Scripture like that. But also, it points out, like I said, the real substance of what the Reformation was, which we'll talk about this morning, which was a restoration of the gospel. And so, this year actually marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 2017, it'll commemorate the date in 1517 when Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg, Germany. Luther's protest and his theses brought attention to unbiblical teachings such as the sale of indulgences and the doctrine of purgatory. See, it was a moment that began a return to biblical truth, particularly the truth that man is justified by faith alone and Christ alone. And see, ultimately, the Reformation was a recovering of the true gospel. And so Luther's call for reform, it spread quite quickly throughout Europe. It inspired other reformers such as Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, John Calvin in Geneva, and John Knox even as far away as Scotland. And they joined the effort years later after Luther had brought these concerns to the church. And so they worked to address the issues of the gospel that were raised by Luther. And God used these men to define what we know today as the five solas of the Reformation. And the five solas are sola scriptura, that scripture alone is the basis for all church doctrine, belief, and practice. Sola gratia, which salvation is by grace alone. Sola fide, salvation is through faith alone. Solus Christus, salvation is found in Christ alone. And soli Deo Gloria, God saves man for God's glory alone. Lord willing, in the next coming weeks, we'll be taking a look at each of these five solas along with their foundations, which are built on Scripture. My task today is to explore perhaps the most important aspect of the Reformation, which was, as I've already said, the recovering of the purity of the gospel. See, before the Reformation began, the church at large had drifted into many unbiblical doctrines and practices. Perhaps the most significant error held was that the church could actually dispense divine grace through the use of its sacramental system, and that man could merit or earn God's favor through these means. And the origin of this sacramental system, it could actually be traced all the way back to some of the early church fathers, who actually taught that the sacraments in and of themselves, through the power of the church, could grant salvation. At the time of the Reformation, there were 7 sacraments officially recognized by the Roman Catholic Church. And these were baptism, the Eucharist, or Holy Communion, confirmation, penance, marriage, ordination, and the anointing of the sick. These 7 sacraments were maintained as official church dogma during the time of Luther, and even up to today. And the documents of the Council of Trent, which was a council convened by the Roman Church during the time of the Reformation, in its 4th canon said this, and it's very important we hear this because we're going to be looking at Scripture, and we're going to be seeing what did the Scriptures say. But this is what the Catholic Church taught at the time. And it says that if anyone says that the sacraments of the New Testament are not necessary unto salvation, but unnecessary, and that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, being that all the sacraments are not necessary for every individual, let him be anathema, or let him be accursed. Like I said, we'll look at this later in light of Scripture, and we'll actually see who the anathema applies to according to the Apostle Paul. Still, there were other unscriptural doctrines held by the Roman Church, as we talked about, mentioned briefly. Purgatory was one of them. This taught that a person could be received into heaven, that before a person could actually be received into heaven, that they must be refined and purged of all remaining sin in them. However, the church also taught that those who reached sainthood or perfection in this life did not need this refining. They actually held merits of grace, which the church had in its possession. And so witnessing this kind of set Luther off, if you will. Luther began to criticize such cheapening of God's grace because it distorted and watered down the message of salvation merely for economic profit. Instead, Luther insisted that the Christian life should be filled with repentance and that the true treasure, in his own words, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Well, as we'll examine this morning, how did Luther come to believe this? After all, he was surrounded by those who believed something totally different than what we're about to see and witness. We believe that it was God's sovereign hand moving Luther to take up the Scriptures under conviction of the Holy Spirit. Like the reformers after him, Luther had been drawn back to the Scriptures to see if these church doctrines and practices were true or not. But what he found in doing this, it shook him to the core. He found the gospel. I'd like to share with you this morning, I'm reading from a brief selection by R.C. Sproul, and he highlights Luther's experience of coming to know the true gospel. And this occurred actually as Luther was studying the book of Romans in the church tower in Wittenberg in 1519. And Sproul describes the moment of awakening Luther had as he read Romans chapter 1, verse 17 specifically. Luther had been working through the book of Romans, but here he had started reading it again. And just to give you a little background, he had been reading it in Latin. And this time he was reading it in the Greek. So Sproul says, concerning the text in Romans 1:17, where it says, here in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so at first Luther would stop short and say, what does this mean? That there's this righteousness that is by faith and from faith to faith. What does it mean that the righteous shall live by faith? But eventually the lights came on for Luther. He began to understand that what Paul was speaking of here was a righteousness that God in his grace was providing to those who would receive it passively, not those who could achieve it or would achieve it actively, but would receive it by faith and by which a person could be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. Sproul continues, now there was a linguistic trick that was going on here too. It was this, that the Latin word for justification that was used at this time in church history was justificare, in which we get the English word justification. And the term justificare is made up of the word justus, which is justice or righteousness, and also the verb ficare, which means to make. And so the Latin fathers understood the doctrine of justification is what happens when God, through the sacraments of the church, make unrighteous people righteous. But as I mentioned, and Sproul says, Luther was now looking at the Greek word in reading the Greek New Testament, not the Latin word. And the word dikaiosune, which didn't mean to make righteous, but rather to regard as righteous, to count as righteous, to declare as righteous. And so this was the beginning of the moment of awakening for Luther. And Luther said, here Paul is not talking about the righteousness by which God himself is righteous, but rather a righteousness that God gives freely by his grace to people who don't have a righteousness of their own. Amen. And so Luther said, do you mean the righteousness by which I'll be saved is not mine? Yes, and amen. And it's what Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs properly to someone else, namely the righteousness of Christ. And Luther said, when I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Spirit, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through them. And so we see here, as Sproul recounts Luther's discovery of the gospel and justification by faith alone, that one is made righteous before God by Christ alone, that his righteousness is actually the righteousness given to a person who believes and trusts in Christ for their salvation. And so this was the gospel that Luther rediscovered, that Calvin, that Zwingli, that all the other reformers would preach and teach, that kept the way as God used them to move in the church and to create reformation and to bring the truth to pass. We talk a lot about Luther, but the thing is here that we need to understand is as we talk about these men is that Luther was right only because God's word is infallible and it's true, and Luther saw that truth through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So let's turn to the Scriptures this morning as we seek to confirm that truth of the gospel, as we seek to see what Luther saw as the gates of paradise swung open for him, as he saw that righteousness was not his own, but was through Christ. And so our first text this morning we'll be looking at comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 5. And here Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's reminding them of the gospel that he had preached to them previously. And he says in verses 1 through 5, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. One of the things I want to draw our attention to as we look at this text a little bit deeper, in the next text we'll look at, and the following, is that the author, Paul, who's our author here writing, he's addressing us according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And this is what Luther was drawn back to by God. We must go back to the Scriptures to see what is the truth of God's Word. And so the Apostle Paul makes two things clear in these verses about the Gospel. First, that the Gospel in its basic form is that Christ dying on the cross for the sins of his people, followed by his death and resurrection on the third day. We see a clear witness to the historical testimony of this as it was delivered to Paul, as Christ appeared to him, as he had received from the other apostles, this true testimony of what the gospel is found in Christ. Second, we see that the gospel is the means by which we are saved and being saved here. Notice the language that Paul uses, particularly in verses 1 and 2. He says, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And he holds that if you hold fast to this gospel, you will be saved. And so here we see that Paul is telling us through the power of the gospel that we are saved in the past when we received the gospel, when we believed, when we had faith in Christ. But he also mentions that in the present, the gospel is saving us. Notice he says, in which you stand. This is a current positioning in which you currently stand. And so Paul makes it clear that it is the gospel which holds us, which preserves us, which keeps us. We're standing in that. And he mentions also in the present and also looking into the future tense here in verse 2, and by which you are being saved. So we notice here that Paul puts the terms or the tenses and describes the gospel and he describes the outworking of salvation in its past, its present, and potential future. And by doing this, he doesn't add anything to it. It's just the power, the work of the gospel. So the whole of our salvation, according to Paul here, is accomplished by the work of God bringing us to faith in Christ and keeping us, preserving us in Him through faith. We could say a lot more on those, but we need to move on to another scripture we'll look at. Importantly, I want to spend time on is found in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. So there'll be Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And here, Paul is, and some say this is the classic test case for justification by faith. So what Paul is doing here is very important to displaying the power of the gospel and how one is declared righteous, how one is justified before God. And so we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 here. I'll read through those. Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. As David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul continues, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Yes? Paul says, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, as Paul tells us, was to make him the father of all who would believe without being circumcised so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. There's a lot that could be said on this text, but it clearly illustrates by Paul's example of Abraham how a person is justified and declared righteous before God. See, Abraham was both the forefather of physical Israel and also all those who would come to believe in Christ. So Paul draws us back to Genesis chapter 15. And what do we find there? Well, we find that God made a covenant with Abraham and made promises to Abraham. And Abraham believed in God. And then Paul draws us back to seeing, well, what does the Scripture say? How was Abraham justified and declared righteous before God? Again, we say, what does the Scripture say? He believed. He had faith in God. And we also know something else from these verses, that faith that he had from God was given by God. Otherwise, Abraham could boast of his works, which in verse 2, Paul does not allow. So, we might ask, well, how, but when was Abraham justified and declared righteous before God. Surely he did something. Something. He did something right here in the text, and we see that he did. He was obedient to God. But this is not what Paul's getting at. Paul is hitting at here the time frame. When was Abraham justified? And he says it was not after, but before he received the seal of circumcision. So again, we see a good commandment from God, a commandment from a holy and righteous God for Abraham to be obedient. And Paul declares that even his obedience in this commandment did not justify him. See, Abraham receiving circumcision was a physical sign of the covenant that God made with him and his descendants. God's covenant people, Israel, were to be separated from all the other nations, and this physical marking would emphasize this important reality. Still, as important of a reality as this was for God's people, circumcision, or the physical mark of God's covenant, as Paul demonstrates, did not justify or make one righteous before God. What did the Scriptures say? For Abraham believed and had faith in God, so he was declared righteous. And why? Why does Paul draw this out, and why does Paul use this as an example for the Romans who he wrote to, for us to read, to see, for Luther? Well, the text tells us so that we would learn that there is nothing that we could do to stand before God righteous, to stand before God holy, justified. That even a work that God commands us to do, even the obedience to that, does in no way justify us or make us righteous before God. Also, it shows us that Abraham would be the father of all who would believe from God's people and come to faith in Christ. We see here both Jew, the circumcised, and the Gentile, uncircumcised, that God would show his blessings of salvation on. In the example from Abraham, clearly Paul demonstrates that righteousness before God comes from faith alone and the promises of God. After all, any good work that we do is only evidence that God is working in us, and that all that we do in faith, it must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. See, the gospel teaches one saving work. The work of Christ making atonement for his people and reconciling them to God on his behalf. And we could move through many other texts this morning. We could see faith alone, justification by faith alone, the righteousness that is given to us by Christ. But I think we have a clear, from this text, we have a clear understanding of what the Scriptures teach concerning the gospel. And so now I want to turn to a dire warning from the Apostle Paul to those who preach a different gospel. So if you will with me, turn to Galatians, book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 is what we'll be looking at this morning. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Here the Apostle Paul, writing, speaking to the Galatians, is very concerned about another gospel or other gospels amongst them. And he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who you called in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that was preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For a moment, let us return to the statement made by the Council of Trent. statement that we saw before this morning, which says that if anyone says that the sacraments of the New Testament are not necessary unto salvation, but completely unnecessary, that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, being all the sacraments are not necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. As we've seen in the scriptures this morning, the truth of God's word tells us, thankfully, something different than this. It tells us a person is justified and declared righteous by God through faith alone in Christ. So we see this statement as Luther saw it, as Calvin, as other reformers. We see this statement and we say to it and we look at it, it can only stand to condemn itself and those who believe it. See, Paul makes it very clear in these verses. He even repeats himself, which he's only done three times in the New Testament on this level. He repeats himself that if anyone preaches a different gospel, they are to be accursed. We must not take this lightly. And like Luther, we must hear it as a warning to those who distort and preach false gospels, even our day and age. See, if you get the gospel wrong, you will perish. I could, this morning, share with you tons of fun facts and great things about the Reformation and how Luther loved sausages and his wife's brewery and how they built a bowling alley for the kids of the neighborhood to come in and to have fun and to play and to enjoy fellowship. And there's so many stories of these men in the Reformation, and there's so many things that we could talk about. But the reality is that if we get the gospel wrong, then we will perish. And this is what the heart of the Reformation was about. It was about honoring God and His Word, about seeing the truth of it, and about seeing the false gospels, the false teachings that dishonored God and His Word. And that in reality, we're sending people to hell. And so how does something that took place 500 years ago affect the church and our time? See, ultimately, we do not elevate Luther. We do not elevate Calvin or any of the other reformers. See, they were only fallible men and instruments used by God to restore the truth of His Word in the church. Still, just like them in their time, we have much work to do in proclaiming the truth of God's Word today. See, without the true gospel, the church would be as a blind guide. It would only be able to lead its people into the pits of hell. At this point in history in which we stand today, there is such a great need for us to proclaim the gospel in the face of so much falsehood that's around us. The false gospels, just to name a few that are around us and that we see, the prosperity gospel, the self-help gospel, the social gospel, the humanist gospel, the gospel of Arminianism, and still the false gospel that the Roman Church holds to. And as I said, the list can go on and on and on. These false gospels surround the church and they make war with it. And if we are not on our guard, they will even make war within our own hearts. This happens when we often can look away from the truth of God's word and His gospel and attempt to seek something, and it's false promise, but attempt to seek something that we believe at the time is better, is greater, or that we treasure more than Christ Himself. We need to be on our guard. And this is especially true for those who do not know Christ, because they continue to believe not in the truth, but are led to the pit by some false and damning heresy or some doctrine that is false. See, there's no hope unless you repent and turn to Christ. For those in Christ, we need not despair. See, the truth is that the gospel never changes, and our desperate need for it does not either. The gospel is the good news that we, who were once enemies of God, guilty of our sins and trespasses against Him, have been, through faith alone, reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. The gospel is good news when we understand, like Luther, that we do not earn our salvation, and that the work of redemption was actually accomplished when Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross. The gospel is good news because, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are standing in Christ Jesus. And this is the good news that Christ calls us as the church to proclaim. And why? Why? I heard a sermon from Piper this week that was so adamant on this. And he says it's because the gospel's the only hope for a lost and dead world. For people who have nothing else. They are spiritually bankrupt and straight headwind along to hell. See, the question for us today is the gospel good news for us? Is it still good news for us? To those who have not believed the gospel, I plead with you, do you recognize your state outside of God's mercy in Christ? That there is no other hope for you, and that nothing can save your soul? That without Christ and left to your own sin, that you stand before a holy and righteous and perfect God, deserving of His full wrath? I plead with you this morning to see the good news that we see here in the gospel, the good news of Christ, and repent. Turn from your sin. Come to Him. He is the only one who can give you rest, true peace, joy, happiness, and rescue your soul from perishing eternally. As we close this morning, our final song will be "Complete in Thee." Listen for a moment to the gospel proclamation in it. In the first verse, it says, "Complete in Thee, complete in Christ. No work of mine could take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. That Thy blood has pardoned, it has bought for me, and I shall stand complete in Thee." It's a beautiful truth here, the gospel. As we sing this morning, it is my prayer that we would remember that there is no other gospel by which man can be saved. Especially that there's no other gospel that we can proclaim to a lost world that would save men from death. See, we have the great honor of sharing Christ with those around us. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel." That's my prayer, that our hearts would be so filled with Christ that the people around us would not be able to be in our presence without hearing the truth of the gospel in all of its glory, and that we may make much of Christ in doing so.